I wonder if you can think of a time in your life when things worked out just as you hoped, only to discover that what you hoped for isn't exactly what you expected. A time when you got what you hoped for, but it wasn't what you expected. Let me give you a silly example. When I was in middle school, I became obsessed with music theater, and I dreamed of going to New York City. Because Broadway. If you love music theater, you know it doesn't get much better than Broadway. And anyway, I finally got to go when I was 14 years old, and I was so excited. But when I got there, I realized, oh, New York City is a little bit different than I expected it would be. Specifically, I was a little bit shocked by the smell. Because, you see, I'd only ever experienced New York in the movies. And of course, in the movies, you can't smell the subway breath in your face, right? You can't smell the sewer fumes rising up onto the sidewalk. In the movies, you can't smell all the people who are jostling past you. Now, once I adjusted to the sensory overwhelm of this place, I decided I did love it after all. But I loved it as a country girl who hadn't been prepared for the smells of a big city. Like I said, silly example. Sometimes the things we hope for are not the things we expect. And that doesn't mean we hoped for the wrong thing. It just means that we need to adjust to a bigger, more complex reality than we knew to imagine. Let's now turn to a more serious example. We're in the fifth Sunday of Easter, which is a celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Right? At Easter, we are celebrating the hopes of all humanity fulfilled. Death defeated, sin's curse broken, the world made new, beginning with Jesus. And yet, during these weeks of Easter, we also consider how Jesus' victory didn't come in the exact way his disciples expected, and how it did not yield the exact results they expected. They hoped he would defeat the oppressive power of Rome, but they didn't expect that he would do that by way of his own crucifixion. They hoped he would inaugurate God's kingdom of peace on earth, but they didn't expect that that kingdom would allow for their ongoing suffering and persecution. They also didn't expect that he would come back to them victorious over death, only to leave again so soon afterwards. On Easter morning, we heard Jesus' instruction to Mary. He said, "Don't cling to me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father." We're going to talk more about the ascension next Sunday. But just think about the confused expectations of that, right? Jesus is back. He's alive. He's the one. But we won't get to follow him in the only way we've ever known. He's the king, he's our Lord, but he's not staying. So Easter is about learning to welcome a bigger, more complex reality than we knew to imagine. This is why Jesus spent so much time preparing his disciples for Easter, both the shock of how they would get there and the unexpected turns that life would take after it had arrived. In his last moments with them before his death, he was preparing them for these things. So we revisit them during Easter. We read the farewell discourse of John's gospel again to remember that Jesus offers both the fulfillment of our hopes and the expansion of our expectations. Now, when I say it like that, the fulfillment of our hopes and the expansion of our expectations, that sounds like a pretty good deal. But in the lived experience of this, when our expectations are being stretched and sometimes completely upended, this can also feel like loss, like disorientation, like confusion. I didn't like the way New York City smelled. Okay, I wanted to smell flowers as I gazed at Times Square. It's a silly example. On a more serious note, the disciples didn't like that Jesus was crucified. At least not at first, because they didn't understand it. They also didn't like the thought of him leaving again after being raised from the dead. So let's look at how Jesus prepares his disciples for these things in John 14. How he acknowledges the pain of disorientation that's coming for them, but also how he comforts and assures them of this more beautiful future than they know how to expect or imagine. I'm going to give you my 3 points up front because they kind of make more sense together than they do apart. So this is the eve of Jesus' death, the eve of a new, hoped-for but unimagined future for the world. Jesus says these 3 things. God will make a way. The way is Jesus. And the place is participation. We'll take these 3 in turn. First, God will make a way. I'm reading from chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now that's comforting, but what's the context? He says these things to them right after giving them a whole laundry list of troubling news items. At the end of chapter 13, he's just told them that he's about to leave and go somewhere they can't follow him, that one of the 12 will betray him, and that Peter, their lead guy, would deny even knowing him. In other words, Jesus has just turned their entire world upside down. It's hard for us to enter the narrative tension of that because we already know how the story ends. But the disciples don't. They think Jesus is the one who will lead them out of political oppression, not succumb to it himself. They think they're his best friends and they would never turn away. They think Peter is the rock. So in chapter 14, he's acknowledging the challenge of what lies ahead for them. He's validating their struggle, but he's also saying, don't be overcome by it. When things don't go the way we expect, when either God doesn't do what we expect of him, or maybe when we fail to meet our own expectations for ourselves, Jesus reassures us. Hang in there, he says. The story isn't over yet. God will make a way. We may be confused or anxious or even angry, but he is not. He is not afraid of what's about to happen. He is not anxious about the ultimate outcome of this story. He's not even thrown by the failures and betrayal of his own people. Grieved? Yes. Sorrowful unto death? Yes. But he knows that even amid those things, God will make a way. Jesus, his words to his disciples here are about entrustment. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes what God seems to allow, or maybe even what he seems to ask of us, feels like too much. But even then, we can believe in him. We can trust him. Last thing on verse 1, and then I'll move on. I was really struck when I read this sentence in Greek and realized it literally translates like this. Don't let y'all's heart be troubled. You get this because we're in the South. Plural you, singular heart. Here's what I took from that. None of us is meant to follow Jesus on our own. We're each going to have our individual stories and challenges, right? Our unique reactions to things that happen. But we have a corporate heart because God has made us a people. And as a people, we must not lose heart. As a people, we can carry each other when the faith of one is weak. When the faithfulness of one fails. As a people, we can collectively remember and proclaim that God will make a way, even when that way seems obscured or not what we expected. Because belief in God is a group project. Moving on. God will make a way, and that way is Jesus. Verse 5, after Jesus has reassured his friends about his Father's house and how God will make a way for them to be together again, Thomas asks, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Which, side note, I love how Thomas is so honest and willing to ask what everyone else is thinking. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, which sounds kind of negative, but think about this. Without Thomas's admission of doubts, we would be missing some of Jesus' most profound statements about himself, including what he says in verse 6 to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, doubters, we need you. Please speak up. Here's one thing I find so powerful about Jesus' response to Thomas, though. Thomas is asking, really all the disciples are asking for answers to their questions, right? What does all this mean, Jesus? Explain yourself clearly, please. Give us a map, Jesus. And in response, Jesus gives himself. I am the map. A couple years ago, I received an answer to prayer. It was a yes from God that turned out to feel very different than I anticipated. So I knew I was walking in his will and, in a way, his blessing, and yet it felt a lot harder than I wanted it to. I decided that I didn't actually like it at all. And in that season, I badly wanted an explanation. I wanted God to explain himself to me. Instead, what he gave me was his presence. The same patient, persistent invitation he has always given me. Follow me. Follow me in your pain, without all the answers, before everything feels better, and apart from any promises about what comes next. I am the way. So to really step out in faith on this way that is Jesus, we have to relinquish control. We have to entrust ourselves to a person. The Christian life is about saying yes, not to a thing, but to someone. The greatest gift God has to give us is himself. This is true for us as individuals, but it's also true for the world. What is God's plan for the world? What is his great miracle? What is the way he is making for us to be healed? It's Jesus. It's not, in other words, a political party. It's not a moral or ideological system that will save us all. It's not a formula by which we can accomplish all our goals or achieve all our dreams. The way to the world's healing is Jesus Christ. Now, this is good news, but it's also hard news. Because we can control a system. We can work a formula, can't we? But entrusting ourselves to a person is much more dynamic. And frankly, it's much scarier. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, a young girl named Jill is wandering through a magical country, and she grows very thirsty. She finally comes across a pool of fresh water, but right in front of it stands a lion, Aslan. Fearful of him, she hesitates. Are you not thirsty? Asks the lion. I'm dying of thirst, Jill says. Then drink, says the lion. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? She asks. I make no promise, says the lion. Do you eat girls? Jill asks. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, says the lion. I daren't come and drink, she responds. Then you will die of thirst, says the lion. Oh dear, says Jill, I suppose I must go look for another stream then. There is no other stream, says the lion. There is no other stream. God has made one way for us to satisfy our thirst. He has made a way for us to be refreshed, satiated, and sustained, even through the most disorienting seasons of our lives. That way is Jesus. He is not an algorithm that we can hack or a puppet that we can control. He is the truth and the life and the very image of the invisible God. Just like Aslan, he is not safe, but he is good. God will make a way. The way is Jesus. Lastly, the place is participation. Jesus comforts his confused disciples. He tells them that he is the way to what they seek, which is to the Father, because he says the Father is already in him and he is in the Father. And then he tells them that what he shares with the Father will also be theirs. And then he says this in verse 12, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John is a bit of a poet, and sometimes his language can be hard to understand. He uses these beautiful words like abide and remain and make your home with me, and I am in the Father, and the Father is me, and you will be in us, and we will give you the Spirit. This is the language of participation. It's the language of fellowship. Fellowship that bears fruit, that shows itself in works that change the world. So here's the thing. Jesus is the way, which means we might not understand, and we certainly won't be able to control the route that he takes. But as we follow him, we do participate in what he's doing. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And here's where we find the surprising fulfillment of our hope, the gift we didn't know to expect or imagine. When we entrust ourselves to God amid the challenges and surprises of life, when we follow him through our disorientation, we find ourselves caught up in the mysterious and eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not later, when we one day arrive, but now. Not later when we have all the answers and everything makes sense. Now. Right now, we are united with Jesus, who entrusted himself to the Father in his own disorienting trial. We're brought near to the Father who then raised Jesus from the dead. And we're given the Spirit that worked through Jesus to manifest these truths to the world. And that's where Jesus is going next in chapter 14. He says, "I'll send you a helper, the Spirit, so that you can participate in this story, in this fellowship, in this ministry." The place we are headed one day, when we see Jesus face to face, is participation with God, the fellowship of the Trinity. And that place is available to us now. Even if your now is not what you expected it would be. My 4-year-old's favorite book right now is The Tale of the Three Trees. Has anyone heard of it, read it? Okay. And she's so patient while I cry through it with her every night. It's about 3 little trees on a mountainside who dream of what they're going to be one day when they grow up. And over the course of their lives, each of their dreams is upended in one way or another, but also fulfilled in a way they couldn't have imagined. I won't give you all the spoilers to the story, but I will say the third tree came to mind as I was sitting with this text this week. Because her dream was to stay on the mountain forever and to grow big and tall so that when people see her, they would look to heaven and think of God. So she's devastated when a woodcutter climbs the mountain and chops her down and cuts her into rough beams. And later, she's horrified and confused when those beams are fashioned into the shape of a cross and nailed to a human being. She says that as the nails are hammered into her hands, she feels ugly and harsh and cruel. But 3 days later, she realizes what has happened and what part she had to play in the story. And she knows now that whenever someone looks at her, mountainside or no, whenever they see her anywhere, they will think of God. And that, she decides, is better than being the tallest tree in the world. Friends, following Jesus will include many surprises and challenges and even disappointments in the short term. But if we can believe in him, if we can entrust ourselves to him, even when things get confusing, we will find ourselves participating in something much bigger, something much more beautiful than we could come up with on our own. God will make a way. The way is Jesus. The place is participation. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.